If I were to ask you to tell the truth about your attitude to those books in the Bible that we call the Old Testament prophets, I wonder what you'd say. I think if you spoke truly, some of you at least would say, they're like dry bones and I leave them alone. So I have a verse for you that may encourage you. Would you turn with me, please, to 2 Kings in the 13th chapter? If you think the prophets of the Old Testament are like dry bones and therefore to be left alone untouched, notice what the scripture says in 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse 20. 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse 20. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, lo, a marauding band was seen, and the man was cast into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now that's a very unusual story. You won't find that type of story in the history books of the world. But here was a great prophet who had died, and he was in an open sepulchre. And at time of brigands and robbers, one of the company had died and he was being thrown into this sepulchre. And he touched the bones of the prophet. And it says, as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Of course, the Christian church through the centuries have seen a deeper meaning to this passage than just the thought, if you and I come into close contact with these books that we think are like dry bones, we'll come alive. The Christian church has seen a deeper meaning than that. They have pointed out that Elijah and Elisha together give a beautiful composite picture of the character and personality and work of Jesus. Elijah is very stern, like Jesus when he emptied the temple of those that were profaning it. Elisha is very soft and gentle. He's always dealing with widows and raising children from the dead and distributing loaves and so on. If you put the two together, you see in Jesus what Bible scholars have always recognized, that the best of masculinity and the best of femininity were both combined in Jesus, the Savior of the world. He had the strong, stern, courageous attributes of Elijah, who could say in his day, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him and go to hell. That's what it meant. That was Elijah. He was a prophet of fire. But Elisha was always softer. Always, it seemed, very gentle. And there he epitomized those prevailing elements in the character of Jesus and the gentleness with which he dealt with sinners, publicans and harlots, the prodigal sons and the prodigal daughters, and invited all to come unto him and find in him their rest. And of course, the deeper meaning of this passage is that because of the death of our Lord, if we make contact with him, though we've been dead in trespasses and sins, we'll live. We will live to make contact with the true Elisha. You see, Elijah went to heaven. He represents the ascension of Jesus, the going up. But Elisha pictures the potency of his death. If you and I have contact with our Savior, the true Elisha, though we are dead, yet shall we live. But the meaning I want to draw from the passage this morning is this, that if you think the prophets of the Bible are like dry old bones, I want you to be encouraged that if you come into true contact with them by faith, though you are dead in joy and wisdom and righteousness, you can live. We're going to try and take an example this morning from the biggest book in the Bible. Apart from the hymn book of the Christian church, which is the book of Psalms, apart from that book, the biggest book in the Bible is the book of Isaiah. All right, we'll pretend it's a class now. How many chapters in this book? 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. The book of Isaiah has always been understood to fall into two major divisions. How many chapters in the first great division of the book? 39. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many chapters in the second section of the book of Isaiah? 27. How many books in the New Testament? 27. What event does the last chapter of the book particularly point forward to in the future? Yes, whereas the new heavens and the new earth, that's in the last chapter. But what's the first chapter talking about? It's talking about the rebellion and the fall of the children of God. Let me read it to you in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. And in verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. And look at the description in verse 5 on. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. The first chapter of Isaiah, like the beginnings of the Bible, deals with the fall of man, his corrupt nature, his estrangement from God, his alienation from goodness. So the book of Isaiah is a little Bible. 66 chapters, like the 66 books. Falls into two divisions. You remember the second division begins at chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Say unto Jerusalem, her warfare is accomplished. Her sins are pardoned. So the first section, 39 books, like the first section of the Bible. The second section, 27, like the second section of the Bible. The Bible begins with the fall of man after creation and ends with a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And so does the book of Isaiah. Now, here's a harder question. What's the main difference between chapters 1 to 39 of this great neglected book, these dry bones, and the second section of 40 to 66? What is the main difference? I'll tell you in a nutshell. The first large section of Isaiah is talking about judgment. Judgment, condemnation and judgment. Because Israel has broken the law of Jehovah, there'll be judgment. So the first six chapters are talking about judgment on Jerusalem. Then it'll go on and talk about judgments on the northern kingdom of Israel. Then it talks about judgment on other surrounding empires, including Assyria and Babylon. And then it talks about judgment on the whole world. So you have circles of judgment. Judgment on Jerusalem. Judgment on all Judea. Judgment on Israel. Judgment on Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and then judgment on the whole world. But the second part, the second section of Isaiah is full of comfort. Like as a mother comforteth her children, so the Lord comforts his children. They may forget, yet I'll not forget you. You're written on the palms of my hands. The mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but the covenant of my peace will not be removed from thee. The second section is all full of grace and glory and comfort and forgiveness of sins. I have blotted out as a cloud thy sins, as a thick cloud thy transgressions. So let the unrighteous man forsake his ways and the wicked man his thoughts and return unto me, for I will abundantly pardon. Now, when you look at the Bible, which you know begins with five books known as the Pentateuch or the Law, and then you compare the Old Testament with the New, both of them tell much about the love of God, but all readers of the Old Testament know that compared with the New, there's much more about judgment and law. Do you remember how the Old Testament finishes? Remember the law. These are the last words of the Old Testament, which I proclaim through Moses. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What a way to end a book. The Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, like the first part of Isaiah, has much to say about law and judgment and the curse, punishment for sin. But the second section, like the second section of Scripture, puts its emphasis on grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins. Don't misunderstand me. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness in the Old Testament too, lots of it. But law predominates. And in the New Testament, there's lots of law, many admonitions, but grace predominates. So here's a book that is a little Bible, and it's obviously too big for us to study in any detail. So I want you to turn to what is known as the Great Passionale. The Great Passionale. That is chapter 53 of the book. Would you turn with me? Before we look at it, I want to remind you that not only does the book fall into two large sections, the first 39 and the second section of 27 chapters, but the last section of the book, from 40 to 66, falls into three divisions. You might think that 40 to 66 means 26 chapters, but that's not true, is it? 40 to 66 is 27 chapters, inclusive reckoning. And it falls into three divisions of nine chapters each. So would you look, please, at the end of that first nine chapters and see what it says. So you have to turn to the end of chapter 48. That's the first nine chapters, 40 to 48. And look at the last verse. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now come nine chapters on, which brings you up to 57. In the end of 57. And look at the last verse there. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now come and look at the end of the next nine chapters. Look at the end of the book. It does mention the new heavens and the new earth in verse 22. But look at verse 24. And I'll go forth and look on the dead bodies, the men that have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire will not be quenched. They'll be an abhorrence to all flesh. As with the ending of the first nine chapters, as with the ending of the second, it is a warning of the terrible pain that will come on those that reject the grace, the mercy. Because you know, the greatest sin in the world is not adultery. The greatest sin in the world is not murder. The greatest sin in the world is to reject unselfish love. So the section of Isaiah that deals so much with love and mercy and grace, at the end of each section it's got a warning. Don't reject my love. It can only bring you pain. God is pleading with the children that he loves. Now, we've said that the second section has three divisions, nine chapters each. They each end the same way with a warning to the wicked. Now I want to find out what are the middle verses of the middle section of this New Testament part of the book of Isaiah. So we're going to turn to chapter 53, which is the chapter of the Great Passionale. And here we will find the middle verses of the middle section of Isaiah 40 to 66. Verses 4 to 6 are the central verses, because you see the real beginning of chapter 53 is in verse 13 of 52, which is on the same subject. We'll look at that in a moment. But look at verses 4 to 6. These are the central verses of the central section of the last portion of Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace and made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are the central verses of the central chapter, of the central section of that New Testament portion of the book of Isaiah. And dear friends, that's what religion is about. Never make the mistake of thinking that religion is primarily morality. The Pharisees were very moral, but Jesus said the publicans and the harlots who aren't moral will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Never make the mistake of thinking that the heart and essence of religion is morality. Morality always does accompany true religion, but you can have a lot of morality without true religion. Because you see, morality can be a thing of the hand and the outward person. Whereas true religion has to do with the heart. God is much more desirous of having a person with a broken heart than one with an unbroken record. Mind you, there aren't any of the second. Because a person who thinks they're heading that way are so full of pride, they've blotted their copybook more than an adulterer. Do keep in mind that in the New Testament scale of values, pride and selfishness are much worse sins than the sins of the flesh. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The harlot's going to the kingdom of heaven before you." So the essence of religion is found in these verses. That we deserve death and that one took our place. That we've gone astray and deserve and merit exclusion from the kingdom of God, but there's one who loved us so much that he took the punishment that was due to us. That's the essence of it. Now we're going to consider this passage. The great passionale really begins with a prelude that ends chapter 52. The last three verses belong to the same subject as this mighty 53rd chapter. It's the prelude to the great passionale. But before we read it, may I point out that for centuries before the Christian era, the prophets had foretold that someone would be born from the petty nation of Israel who'd be a blessing to the whole world. Now, dear friends, what I'm about to say is tremendously important. Why are most people more like an iceberg than a ship? Why are most people more like a bubble than an egg? They drift, dear friends, because they are quite uncertain as to whether life has meaning. Because they're not sure whether God's a reality or not. If you will listen carefully for the next quarter of an hour, you can know. You can know whether God is a reality, whether the promises of the Bible are true. You can know. Because there's no book in all the world that contains predictions like the Bible. None whatever. You've heard of Nostradamus, but his statements can be twisted a dozen ways. That's not true of the Bible. The Bible is absolutely unique. At home I have the Upanishads, I have the Koran, I have the religious books of other religions. There are no prophecies in those, dear friends. But here is a book that in the first writing, Genesis, three times says that in the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would one day be blessed. You know, the Jews constitute 1/3 of 1% of the population of the world. 1/3 of 1%. In other words, they are nation number 300 in size. And yet from them would come someone who'd be a blessing to all the world. This is told us very clearly in Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26:4, Genesis 28:14. In thy seed, one particular seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And dear friends, it is true. Wherever this book has gone, slavery's been abolished. Polygamy's been abolished. Womanhood has been elevated. The sick are cared for. You never find any hospital started by an atheist, dear friends. The Red Cross wasn't started by skeptics. All the great movements for the blessing of mankind have been stirred by the inspiration of him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ, of the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth have been blessed. As we come further on in the Old Testament, the prophecies become more and more clear. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah. He'd be born 500 years after a return from Babylon, Daniel chapter 9. He'd be born in the days of the Second Temple, Haggai chapter 2, Malachi chapter 3. And as we come on more and more, there are whole chapters given to the Messiah to come and the results of his coming. And we're looking at the most important of those chapters today. No one can question that this was written before the birth in Bethlehem. The whole Old Testament was translated into Greek centuries before Christ was born. It was scattered around the synagogues of the ancient world. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of synagogues in every nation of the world had the Old Testament in Greek with all these prophecies in. No one can say they're written after the event. Furthermore, they have been preserved by a people who were opposed to Christianity, the ancient Jews. And when the ancient Jews read the prophecies, they first interpreted them of a coming Messiah. Only after Jesus came did they try to find another interpretation. So that's a good start for us as we look at these verses. I want to point out that the verses have two main subjects. They talk about suffering and they talk about triumph. And in most translations, the sufferings are put in the past tense and the triumph is put in the future tense. That's true of most translations. Hebrew verbs are not always easy to translate. And some of the translations as regards tense in the King James Version are not the most accurate. But modern translations, when they deal with these verses, they put the verses about the sufferings in the past tense and the verse about the triumph in the future tense. Why? To show that the sufferings are the reason for the triumph. And you recall that in 1 Peter 1:11, it says that the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And you'll recall that when Jesus interpreted the Old Testament to his disciples in Luke 24, he said, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory." And dear friends, if that was so of the best of men, could it not be true of you and me also? That before we go to glory, before we have the eternal triumph of everlasting felicity and bliss, that you and I must know our measure of suffering too. God had one son without sin, but he's never even had one child without pain. And if you think that pain is an unfortunate intruder in life, I would say to you that the biblical view is that pain is as much a necessity of life as food and drink and the clothes we wear. Let's look at it. We've mentioned the great passionale. That's the name given to chapter 53 as it deals with the passion of Christ. But before that, we have at the end of chapter 52, three verses, the prelude to the great passionale. And in these three verses, there are three themes. The verse 13, is the exaltation of the coming servant. You remember that Ezekiel, Zechariah called the Messiah the servant. "My servant the branch," says Zechariah. "My servant David," said Ezekiel, looking forward to a coming David of the future, because Ezekiel was written long after King David. Repeatedly in the New Testament, Christ is called the Holy Servant of God in Acts and Philippians. So verse 13 of chapter 52 talks of the exaltation of the servant. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He'll be exalted and lifted up. He'll be very high." But then to our surprise, it talks of the humiliation of the servant. You know, most people that are high and lifted up don't have much humility. And the reason they don't have much humility is because they don't have much humiliation. We all hate humiliation, but we'll never be humble without it. And that was even true of our great pattern. Though by nature humble, he went through the same humiliations, but to a worse degree, that all his followers must know. Look at verse 14, the humiliation. "As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men." Think of this Christ who was lashed. He had more than one flogging according to the Gospels, and it wasn't like the Jewish flogging that had to be limited to 40 lashes. The Roman floggings knew no such limitation. The Christ that went to the cross, dear friends, was one great wound. He'd been buffeted, hit with fists, slapped with the hand, kicked in the guard room of Herod's place and in Pilate's mansion. He'd been tied twice to a pillar and lashed unmercifully. Not just an ordinary cord, but a cord that had pieces of fish bone and pieces of metal tied into it, so that when the lash caught with the skin, it dug in deep and pulled out hunks of flesh as it came away. his appearance was so marred. The blood that came down from the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the open side, the bruises, the wounds from the lashings. And then in the last verse 15, the blessed results. Pain that's received rightly is never in vain. Remember it when you're in pain. Pain that's received rightly is never in vain. Always bears a harvest. Always brings forth fruit. And the more pain, often the more fruit. Look at this next verse. Socially startle many nations. Some translations have sprinkle. The Hebrew word's a difficult one. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That which had not been told them they shall see. That which they've not heard they shall understand. Here's a message will go of one man's sufferings, will go to all the kings of the earth. And kings will be overwhelmed and surprised and staggered and amazed by such a story. Now come to the 53rd chapter. Who has believed what we have heard? Who has believed our report? Even though the evidence would be so overwhelming that this sufferer was the promised Messiah, this chapter alone is enough to establish that. No other man in history can fulfill this chapter but Jesus Christ. Here's a chapter all about the sufferings of the cross, about his being linked with the transgressors, numbered with the transgressors, interceding for the transgressors, being brought out of prison, being brought to judgment, being silent before his judges, an innocent man bearing the guilt of his nation and of all the world. He'd be cut off, and yet he'd prolong his days. He'd die, but he'd live. He'd have no children, but he'd see his seed. These marvelous prophecies could never be fulfilled in anyone but Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we know the world is a ship and not an iceberg. An egg and not a bubble. Full of life. Because there is someone in charge. Even though it's a world of rebels. Who has believed our report? Though the evidence is clear, it's only a small number comparatively that ever believe. Don't expect to find majorities on the side of Christianity. It will never be. Don't even expect to find majorities in the church on the side of the gospel. It'll never be. Most religion is anathema to heaven. Most of what calls religion stands in the way of God. When Gandhi was asked to give in one word why he's not a Christian, he said, Christians. There is so much bad religion because the devil wants the gospel to be like Saul, who was hidden under the stuff. Who has believed our report? Only a minority ever comes through and accepts what God has really said. Don't expect, even in churches, the majorities will rush the gospel. Churches are often just a refined, sophisticated, reputable form of Pharisaism. Unless there are broken hearts and humble hearts, and generous hands, there's no true religion there. To whom is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is an allusion to a servant of God being revealed. He grew up before him like a young plant. You know, a plant grows silently. It's easily crushed. It can be nipped in the bud. And so our Lord Jesus grows up at Nazareth. Just imagine he'd had a fight one day with a young teenager and been pushed over the Nazareth cliff. There'd have been no cross. He grew up as we do with all the perils of existence. Life is a very dangerous affair. Very dangerous affair. Just about as many people are killed in their homes as die in motor car accidents. You're in trouble even in homes. One cosmonaut who went to the moon, came back safely, broke his leg in the bath. It's a dangerous world. Christ was like a young plant. He could have been squashed by Herod, crushed, when the soldiers went through Bethlehem and killed the children. He could have died in a thousand ways, but God was looking after him. There's no chance with God. Like a root out of dry ground. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said. Nazareth was dry ground, an unlikely terrain for the Son of God. But God loves hard places. Like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, so we should look at him. no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? Was Christ ugly? No, dear friends. And Christ in physical appearance was attractive. How do we know? It's very rare for the Bible to give physical appearances of anybody. Very rare. If it said that someone was tall, the short people would feel left out. If the Bible said someone was short, the tall people would feel left out. And the same with fat and thin and black and white. So it's very rare the Bible gives these details. It wants us to look at the heart, the character, not the physical outside. But there are some exceptions. In certain of the types of Christ, we're given a physical description. We're told, for example, in 1 Samuel 16:12 about David, that he was handsome to look upon, beautiful and fair, ruddy and well-favoured. That's a rare verse. You're practically never told what a person looked like in Scripture. But you are told about David, because David pointed forward to Jesus, who also was ruddy and well-favoured, beautiful to look upon. We're told about Moses, that he was a special child in Hebrews 11, verse 23, in his appearance. And Jesus had to be like the spotless lamb without spot or blemish. His nose wasn't too long or too short. His brow wasn't beetling or too recessive. He was just right. He was a perfect man. The only one that's ever lived since Adam. Well, what's this mean then? He had no form or comeliness. No beauty we should desire him. It means two things. He clothed his deity with humanity. He did not outwardly look what he was. And secondly, it points forward like the rest of this chapter to the passion. When Pilate brought him to the people and said, "Behold your king," they didn't want him. They didn't want him. As they looked at this man bleeding, bruised, they didn't want him. So the verse primarily applies not to his original appearance, but to his passion experience when the people rejected him. They didn't want him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, the curse was that in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Remember Genesis 3:17 said because of the fall, there'd be an element of sorrow in all the days of our existence. That becomes the more apparent the older you grow and the more responsibility you bear. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And so Jesus became a man of sorrows, that our lot might be sweetened, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's a term used for a leper. They dealt with Jesus as though he was a leper. They thrust him out beyond the camp. That's where lepers went. Lepers weren't allowed inside the city. You thrust them outside the camp. That's where Jesus was crucified, outside the camp. That's where the garbage was. Lepers were garbage. But the Bible says you and I are lepers spiritually. We have a disease from which we're not going to recover in this life entirely. It's in the blood, so to speak. We're lepers. But he was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole and gives us peace. With his stripes we are healed. We can say, the condemnation was thine, O Lord, that the justification might be mine. We can say, the agony was thine, that the victory might be ours. We can say, the gall was thine, that the honey and the sweet might be ours. The stripes were yours, that the healing might be ours. The death was yours, that the life might be ours. The crown of thorns was yours, that the crown of glory might be ours. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friends, forget the sweetness of that. You need to say this. I am a sinner. I have sinned. I am sinning. I will sin, but upon him has been laid the iniquity of my past, my present, and my future. And if he has borne it, I need not. There is no need for any soul to be oppressed by guilt. to feel weighed down and burdened with mistakes. Sometimes the more conscientious you are, the more worried you are about your sins. People are the least conscientious are usually the least worried. The more spiritual you are, the more you'll see sin where other people don't see it. You become more sensitive. Just think of things you did when you became a Christian and your attitude to some of those things now. I shudder as I recall some of my early experiences that were quite respectable, quite acceptable by my generation, including churchgoers, but can be no part of my life now. But if we know that he took our guilt, there's no need for us to cherish it. You see, you'll never have a day without guilt. And the more sensitive you are to the will of God, the more you see how embracing is the law of God, that it demands you choose rightly in everything, how you eat and drink and work and rest and sex and buy and sell and speak and think. When you see the law of God encompasses every atom of life, every desire, every wish, every imagination, the more you see that, the more guilt. But if you know the gospel, you know what to do with it. The Lord has laid on him the guilt of us all, so we needn't hold on to it. When you sin, say, Lord, I have sinned, but I thank you for the Saviour who took that sin away. Thank you, Lord. And that will energize you to be able to resist the next temptation. But even if you fall, you have someone who takes your guilt away. That shouldn't encourage you to sin. It should break the heart. It should make one hate sin and flee from it. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He refused to plead at his trial. Before Herod, he said nothing. And Pilate said to him, don't you know I have power to crucify you or to release you? Because Jesus wouldn't defend himself. He refuses to plead at his trial. Like a lamb, the Hebrew has it, like the lamb that's led to the slaughter. He's the great Passover lamb. He dies at the time of the Passover. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. You see, he's not accidentally killed. He's not killed by a mob. He's killed by false civil and religious courts. Judgment. But false judgment. Don't ever expect fairness in the world, dear friends. Next world is for that. Don't expect to be treated better than the Saviour. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Cut off. You don't say that about someone that dies at 93, or 80, or 70, but you do say it about a young person. And Jesus died as a young man. In his early 30s he dies. Because you see, after our early 30s, you and I are in old age, or at least middle age. After the year 33, all of us begin to go downhill. 1% a year in most of the major physical capacities of the human being. It's a myth invented by someone over 40 that middle age begins at 40. It's not true. Not true. Jesus, as the spotless lamb, had to die before the taint of death was upon him. So he was cut off. Sudden death. And yet further down it says, he poured out his soul. Travail. Now that's not sudden, in the sense of pouring out. And travail is not the work of a moment. These contradictory things are reconciled at the cross. It was a sudden death, 33. It was an enduring, protracted death. The crucifixion. You see, crucifixion wasn't death. Crucifixion was not death. Crucifixion was unto death. Sometimes people hung on it for days. It's because the weight of the sin of the world was so intense that he died early. He died of a broken heart, not of the cross. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The modern Jew today that rejects Jesus says, oh, this chapter is all about Israel and her sufferings. Don't you see what happened in World War II? That won't wash, dear friends. It says here, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. So the he and the my people are different. The modern Jewish view won't hold water. They made his grave with the wicked, As he's dying, he's with the wicked, two thieves. With a rich man in his death, he's in a rich man's mausoleum, Joseph's tomb. You know, these sufferings, they're deserved by some people to a certain degree. But look what it says next. But he'd done no violence, and there's no deceit in his mouth. The man who has all this suffering is sinless. How do you know you're sinless? Dear friend, if you don't make a mistake with your tongue, you're well nigh perfect. And it says there was no deceit in his mouth. And if you never get angry, you're heading for perfection. It says he did no violence. No deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It looked as though wicked men were responsible, but God had his hand over all. God had a purpose in it. He was put into grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days. What a marvel. Cut off, but prolong his days. He'll see his seed, a spiritual seed, the church. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll see the fruit of the travail of his soul. His sufferings weren't just physical, mental and spiritual. Like a woman in childbirth, but a soul in childbirth. The darkness, the agony, separation from God, enduring the pangs of the second death. He was no martyr. He endured what no man had ever endured. By knowledge of him, my righteous one will make many to be accounted righteous. Dear friends, never forget the heart of the gospel is not being made righteous. Don't confuse conversion with glorification. And if your wife isn't perfect and your husband isn't perfect or your children aren't perfect or your parents aren't perfect, just remember nobody's been glorified yet of this generation. Glorification happens in the second coming. That's when we're made perfectly righteous in every thought, every cell, every motive, every desire. That only happens in the second coming. Until then, you're fighting the evil within you, though you be a thorough Christian. But you're counted righteous. Christ was counted a sinner, but he wasn't. One. The believer's counted righteous, though he isn't. She isn't. That's what the verse says. By knowledge of him, he'll cause many to be accounted righteous, and he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. It was voluntary. He poured it out. He was numbered with the transgressors. They put him in the middle, as if to say, he's the worst. He's the worst. The Jew counted anyone on a tree accursed. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The great passionale fulfilled only in one man, Jesus. We know the Bible is true. We know God lives. We know the promises of God are reliable because this chapter proves it beyond any shadow of doubt. You can go out of here this morning and look up at the heavens and say, thank you God you live. Thank you God that Christ lives and that he's my Savior. You can have that assurance that he accepts sinners. Now I only want to take about 2 minutes more. Often people stop at the end of 53. But chapter 54 talks about the Gentile church that would result. Sing, O barren one that didn't bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud. You have not been in travail. The children of the desolate will be more than the children of her that is married. God has been married to the Jews. Now he's going to be married to a Gentile church. And it'll be much bigger than the church of Judaism. And so he says in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess the nations. Dear friends, when the Great Commission was given, a small band set out to fulfill it. By the end of the first century, about one person in every 320 living believed in the gospel of Christ, or claimed to. You know what the percentage is now? Today, 1 in 4 on earth claim to believe in Christ. 1 in every 320 at the end of the first century. Today, 1 in 4. Of course, many of those claims are not real. But you can see when the Old Testament foretold that the church would spread to the left and the right and the center, it has happened. Then I leave with you 2 more verses, 2 more passages. having spoken of the result of the cross in chapter 54, the Gentile church, now in chapter 55 it gives the message of that Gentile church. Look at 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken diligently to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear and your soul may live. And I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love, the mercies promised to David. There's the message of the New Testament church. Come and receive what you can't buy. Don't be so involved in material things that are going to die. Listen, incline your ears to the gospel. Believe it, and you'll know the everlasting mercies of the everlasting covenant. And what is that? And here's our last passage, back to 54 and verse 10. What are the mercies of the everlasting covenant promised in the message of 55? Verse 10 of chapter 54. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. If you believe in Jesus, while you believe in Jesus, God's steadfast love will never depart from you.